Somebody asked if our church was going to give away Super Bowl tickets, and I said, you know, we don't have enough influence to get Super Bowl tickets to give away. I don't know where you're going to church. So, but having grown up in the Chicago area, I was contemplating a trip to Fellowship last night, but it was either going to be, thank you, George. I figured it would be either tickets or lightning, so I didn't run the risk. Oh, and we get back. Thank you. We get back to our look at Jonah. I was looking at Jonah this week, and I thought, how many of you, when you were children, grew up under the burden of a curfew? Anybody have a curfew? I had a curfew. And as I grew older, I always had the mistaken impression that eventually my curfew would just keep extending to the point where it no longer existed. It made sense to me as a child because when I was 10, I had a later curfew than when I was 8. And, you know, as I got older, I just kept thinking, one of these days, it's 24 hours a day. It never happened. My curfew eventually got to midnight, and it never got any farther. And my father and I had some discussions about that curfew. We had many discussions about that curfew. And his point was, as long as I lived under his roof, I lived under his curfew. At the age of 12, I married. I couldn't take the curfew. Fortunately, I found a 7-year-old who was just as sick of her curfew, and we've lived happily ever after since then. I did chafe under the curfew. And, you know, I used all those great arguments, and I could never understand why anyone worked. You know, like, none of my friends have a curfew. Of course, my father knew my friends, and he knew their parents, so he knew that was a lie. Or, you know, things are different than when you were a teenager. We have fire. We have electricity. There's no real reason to be in that early. That never caught. And the ever-popular, you just don't understand. My dad's final statement for a midnight curfew was always the same. He'd always look at me, and he'd say, and this was, I had this curfew literally till I did get married. When I came home from college, I had this curfew. But he'd always look at me and say, Tom, nothing good happens after midnight. And I'd look at my dad, and you know something? That was the final word. I could have brought him in proof that cancer was cured at 1 a.m. That Jesus was born at 3. Wouldn't have mattered. Nothing good happens after midnight. And I gave that great parting shot. Yeah, well, when I have kids, it'll be different. I'll be more understanding. And when my children reached a certain age, as their curfew gradually got later and later, it finally hit midnight. And they would come to me and they'd say, Dad, can't I stay out later? And I'd remember how unreasonable my father was. And I would look at them, and Benjamin, what would I say? Nothing good happens after midnight. And you know, my dad was right. Nothing good happens after midnight. Between the ages of the hours of midnight and 5 a.m., over 70% of violent assaults take place, rape, robbery, murder. Between the times of midnight and 5 a.m., more than 65% of home invasions, burglaries, stores that are knocked over in those 5 hours. Between midnight and 5 a.m., more than 60% of drunk driving arrests. Nothing good happens after midnight because crime seeks the cover of darkness. Crime fears exposure and detection and punishment. And there's just something about darkness that makes criminals feel more comfortable. You know, the Bible refers to sin as darkness, both to describe its total difference from God's light and to describe the lair that it operates in. Sin seeks darkness. Sin seeks a darkened heart, a darkened mind, a locked room, quiet access to the internet. Because just like crime, sin fears detection. It fears exposure. It fears consequences. As we look at Jonah, as we rejoin Jonah, we see a prophet who is hiding his sin. The problem is Jonah's sin has been detected, and today God exposes it. And there are consequences that attach to every sin. And no sin enjoys the consequences or the light of day. So let's look at Jonah. We're still in the first chapter. We pick up at verse 7, where it says, "And they," that's the crew. We remember last week that the captain woke Jonah up and said, "All hands on deck." "And they," the crew, "said everyone to his fellow, 'Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." You can imagine the scene that greeted Jonah when he came up to the deck. He's been down below. The captain roused him out of his sleep. And Jonah finally appears in the light of day. You know, I thought if this was a movie, you could just imagine that background music. You know, as Jonah's kind of walking up the stairs, kind of that foreboding music. And then he gets up to the top of the stairs, and all he witnesses is total chaos. And you could hear the cymbals crashing as the lightning flashes. You could hear the horns blaring and the strings going wild, because that's what Jonah sees. Total chaos, and it's all the consequence of his secret sin. The waves are crashing over the boat. The boat's ready to tip over. The wind's howling. The sailors are screaming to their gods. I mean, this was a picture of chaos. This was a picture of disarray. His suitcase is in midair as it joins the rest of the cargo out in the sea. And I don't care what kind of a guarantee Samsonite gives, it's not covering that. And Jonah would have known that. He would say, "That's the only piece of luggage I have. It's gone." He sees it. Things are getting serious. You know, his sin may be secret, but the consequences are very public. And for the first time since he left home, Jonah is confronting the anger of God. And I guarantee you, as we looked last week, he had been waiting for this. You know, when you know you're wrong, you're always waiting to be caught. Jonah has been waiting to get caught since he left Samaria. He has been looking over his shoulder as he left Israel, as he entered Joppa, as he bought the ticket, as he went to the boat and went down to the bows of the boat. Jonah has been waiting to get caught. And for the first time, he looks at that, and don't you think his realization in his mind was, okay, here it is. Because there's no mistaking the wrath of God. There's no mistaking God's anger, because God's anger is a personal anger. God takes sin personally. Sin is a personal affront to God. You know, in Psalm 51, verses 2 through 4, David was confessing his sin to God, his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. And you would have thought that he would have gone to Bathsheba and poured out his heart and said, so sorry, and gone to Uriah's family and said, "Hey, I murdered your son, so sorry. He says to God, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." Our sins are against God, and God takes it personally. Sin is a deliberate affront, a personal affront to God. God's anger is deliberate. This was not a spontaneous reaction. Back in verse 4, we saw, "But God sent the wind." This was a deliberate response to deliberate sin. God always acts deliberately. It's a controlled wrath. You know, you look at the picture. The ship is in disarray. The sailors are terrified. The storm is raging. They've lost the cargo. But you notice, the ship hasn't rolled. No lives have been lost. God is in control. This storm speaks not only to the sovereignty of God, but to the controlled wrath of God. And it's a perfect anger, a perfect wrath. And it's a holy anger, and it's a holy wrath, because only God is capable of perfection and holiness. You kind of think about our anger. When you get angry or I get angry, our wrath. You know, our wrath is personal. We always take it personally. That's where anger begins, within us. But deliberate, controlled, that's not a picture of our anger. How often when you get angry at one thing, does it just spill over to every facet of your life? You get angry about something that happened at work, and you come home, and you hit that door, and everybody pays the price. Somebody cuts you off on the road on the way to work, and you walk into the office, and everybody gets it. It's like buckshot coming out of a shotgun. Our anger is not controlled. It's personal. It's not deliberate. It's not controlled. And I'll tell you something, it's never perfect, and it's never holy, because we're not perfect, and we're not holy. That's one of the reasons the Bible spends so much time telling us to flee from anger, to abandon our wrath. You know, in Proverbs 14:29 and Proverbs 30:33, Solomon says, flee from your anger. Abandon your anger. Why? Because we can't handle anger. Only God can handle anger. Only God knows the proper time for anger, the proper place for anger, and has those pure motives. He controls his anger. We don't. You know, it's like that movie. What was that movie? A Few Good Men, you know, Al Pacino. You want the truth? You can't handle the truth. You know, you want anger? You can't handle anger. I won't even do an Al Pacino. I can't. But, so, Jonah is facing the anger of God. And, you know, while he's taking this all in, I mean, he comes up on deck and he's taking it all in. It's a lot to digest. The sailors are still just trying to live. They're just trying to survive. You know, they see their gods are not responding. They've been screaming to their gods. They've been promising their gods things. They've been pledging their gods things. But seeing that their gods are not responding, they decide, you know what we got to do? We got to figure out whose fault this is. Because remember, the pagan system is a system of merit. It's the merit system. And we all like the merit system. You know, that's American, isn't it? You get what you deserve. The pagan system was, if bad things are happening in your life, it's because you've made a god angry. If good things are happening in your life, conversely, it's because a god is happy with you. Happy God, good God. Unhappy God, bad God. It's not rocket science. You know, it's a very simple formula. Of course, it's not a biblical formula. I mean, if we look at the Bible, we see that, you know, there are a lot of times where bad things happen to good people, Job being the most startling example. But, you know, you look at the Apostle Paul. You talk about somebody who, from a world standpoint, had a lot of bad things happen to him. Paul's a good guy after his conversion, not so much before. All that murder. But after his conversion, Paul's a good guy. How about Stephen, the first martyr? Good guy, stoned to death. So we know from a biblical perspective that not always can we say, well, bad things won't happen to good people. And in common grace, we know that good things happen to a lot of bad people. You know, Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus was a portrayal of the blessings of God, the common grace that the rich man enjoyed during his lifetime. You know, the only constant is God's sovereignty and the fact that everything ultimately will work to God's glory and honor. But from a pagan theology, that wasn't even in the mix. Of course, these sailors weren't really looking for new theology. They weren't really trying to plow new ground. They weren't really trying to do anything but stay alive. The amazing thing is, Jonah already knew. You know, while they were looking for answers, Jonah already knew. He already knew whose fault it was. When the sailor said, we got to figure out whose fault this is, Jonah could have said, it's mine. He knew. He already knew what God was angry. And he already knew why God was angry. He knew the who, the what, and the why. But you notice Jonah's response in verse 7. There is no response. There is no response. Jonah's a proponent of that military don't ask, don't tell school of thought. You know, what they don't know won't hurt me. Jonah keeps quiet. And you know why? Because confession is the last thing sin encourages. When you look at sin, the last thing sin encourages is confession. It's the first thing that God requires, but it's the last thing sin allows. Sin never allows. And you know something? Confession is hard. Confession is hard. And I know people say, oh, well, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Yeah, I know. Confession is hard. Why is confession hard? What makes when you're confessing your sin, what are you admitting to? Failure. There's one of the things we're admitting to. We're admitting to failure. What else? There's a pride issue, isn't it? So, what's the opposite of pride? Humility. Confession is a humbling experience. And no one is voluntarily humble. Let me tell you something. What else does confession tell? Say, we failed. It forces us to humble ourselves. That we're wrong. An admission of fault. And you know something? When you're before God, it is a pure admission of fault. Think about when you're at fault and somebody kind of asks you and you start to explain what happened. You may admit you're at fault, but don't you try to kind of hedge it a little bit to where you're wrong, but, you know, there are these other factors. When you're confessing sin in front of God, there is no hedge room. It is a strict admission of fault. And if there's fault, what do you deserve? Consequences. You're recognizing that there may be consequences for your sin. I'm telling you something. Every one of these things, we spend our lives trying to avoid, don't we? How many of you get up every day and say, I hope to fail? That's my mantra for today. Endeavor to fail. Or endeavor to be at fault. Or endeavor to suffer the consequences of whatever I do that's wrong. Or you know something? I'd like to be the most humble guy or the humble woman at work or in the home today. These are not things that we seek after. Confession is difficult. That's why I think prayer is difficult many times. Because if you begin to pray, if you enter the presence of God, let me tell you something. The first thing that happens is you're convicted of sin in your life because you're coming face to face. That's as close as you or I will come in this lifetime to a face-to-face meeting with God, is entering His presence in prayer. Closer than worship, closer than Bible study, that one-on-one time you spend in prayer. And when we see God, the first thing that happens in prayer, in true prayer, I don't just mean, well, Lord, I'm up, it's going to be a hard day, you know, keep us safe and we'll see you tonight. But true prayer, the first thing that results is conviction of your own sin. And at that point, you either have to stop praying or you have to start confessing. Because that's the trilogy. Prayer leads to confession, or conviction rather, leads to confession. That's why it's so difficult. That's why I think so many Christians' prayer lives lack. Because they know to go to God is also to confront their own failure. It's to admit their own fault. It's to admit that there may be consequences. It's to humble themselves. It's to humble themselves. Jonah is quiet. He doesn't confess to his sin before these sailors. You know, as Christians, the comforting thought is 1 John 1:9. One of our good old verses from when we were in third grade, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sin never gets us to 1 John 1:9. Sin kind of blocks out 1 John 1:9. It just says, come on, you really want to tell God that? You really want to confess that you're a failure? That there may be consequences? You don't want the consequences. You don't want the consequences. Jonah didn't have 1 John 1:9, but we know from the story that he understood the consequences of 1 John. He understood the theory behind it. But for now, Jonah keeps his mouth shut. He's quiet. Because what they don't know won't hurt him. You know, our society really buys into the what they don't know won't hurt me mentality. If you think, Cindy and I were watching television this morning while we were getting ready for church, and they were doing, did anybody see, CBS Morning Show this morning? They had a segment on gambling. I occasionally watch that show as I'm getting ready on Sunday morning because Harry Smith's on that. And I went to high school with Harry Smith. He wasn't a friend of mine, but I went to high school with him. We sang in the same group, and so I know Harry Smith. That's the closest I come to celebrity status. That's not much. I'll admit, that's not much. And Harry probably wouldn't know me if we passed on the street, except I'd say, hey, you're Harry Smith. We went to high school together. But they were talking about gambling, and they had the head of the ad agency that came up with Las Vegas' punch phrase, what happens here stays here. And he said, this is great. This is the most successful ad campaign Vegas has ever had. What happens here stays here. And he said, we leave it up to the imagination of each person who hears that. And immediately, what do we think about the thoughts of the heart? What do we think about the imagination of man? You go right back to the Bible verses. It says, you know, they're desperately wicked. They're evil all the time. And he said, if they want to fill in the blanks, that's what we do. If they want to say what happens here, happens, it's sex. That's fine. If it's gambling, that's fine. If it's anything else, that's fine. What happens here stays here. what they don't know won't hurt them. What good could you possibly do in a town that you wouldn't want anybody to hear about at home? What good thing could you do? But our society copies that. And I've heard that slogan repeated out of that context 1,000 times in the last year. What happens in fill in the blank stays there. What happens in the office stays. We buy into that. The no harm, the no tell, no foul. Unfortunately, there's a problem. There's a problem. In Psalms 44:21, we're told that God knows the secret thoughts of the heart. There is no secret sin. That's a misnomer. People talk about secret sin. There is no such animal. It's like a hot water heater. You don't heat hot water. There's no secret sin. There's no secret sin. Every thought of the heart is made known to God. And God will expose sin. In Luke 12:2, Jesus said, hey, there's coming a time when everything, or there's nothing hidden that will not be exposed, that will not be made public. So there's no secret sin, and there is ultimately exposure of all sin in this life or in the world to come. And quite frankly, most of the time it's in this life. Most of the time it is in this life. God is about to make a public display of Jonah's secret sin. The sailors say, let's cast lots. Let's cast lots to determine fault. Now, in the ancient world, there were different ways to determine the will of your God. You could look at the entrails of animals. That was real popular. Or as I think we like to call them, the innards. The innards of animals. And, you know, they'd cut open an animal and they'd look at the innards of the animals and they'd say, we're having meatloaf Thursday. I don't know what conclusions they'd draw. But they would look. The Babylonians loved sheep livers. For some reason, they thought sheep livers were really significant. I don't know why. I'm not a Babylonian. My parents weren't Babylonians. My grandmother, on my mother's side, I think she was a Babylonian, but I don't ascribe to that. But you could look at the entrails of animals. You could look at natural cycles of nature, migratory patterns of birds, meteor showers, eclipses, the tides, rainfall patterns. These people would look at everything. But the most common for the laity, for those non-priests among us, was the casting of lots. Because it was easy and it was portable and anybody could do it. A child of 8 could easily cast lots. And the lots usually worked this way. There were 1 to 3 pieces of stone or bone that had figures or numbers carved into them. Usually figures because numbers change too much from society to society. So usually just figures. And they would be thrown, and the outcome reflected the will of your particular god or goddess. You know, in the Bible we see lots used. Maybe we need to get back to that. I'd like to see Tom get up there some week and say, you know, we're in a building program. What does God think? Let those dice fly. Now, I don't want to see that. It's comic relief. Come on. Oh, do you hear what he said? I really want one of those big wheels they spin with a clacker. That would really make a showpiece. But, you know, amazingly, in our elder meetings, no one takes my suggestions. I pitch them out, nothing ever sticks. In Leviticus chapter 16, the high priest every year would get the 2 goats before him on the Day of Atonement. You remember this one. And he cast lots to see which one of you is the scapegoat and which one of you gets to run out into the wilderness and eat grass and have a long life. If I was one of those 2 goats, I'd just roll my eyes because I know which one I was going to be. I got no luck. You know, in Judges, the lots were cast to see which tribes would go to battle first. Even Judas Iscariot's successor was chosen in Acts by casting of the lots. The point is, regardless of how they were cast, your God would reflect their will through the roll of the dice. Now, this isn't a biblical mandate for gambling. So, next week, I'm not going to be passing out the flyers for the trip to Vegas. But it's clear in these instances, in these limited instances, that God used this ritual to bring the light of blame squarely on Jonah. Look at the end of verse 7. I love this. And the lot fell upon Jonah. You know, if we still had our background music, that would be that dun, dun, dun. The lot fell upon. Don't you know Jonah was looking over their shoulders? I mean, he knew what the answer was going to be. That he was just hoping maybe the ship will pitch at the last minute and it'll roll that bone over one more time. And it'll be Larry. You know, it won't be me. It'll be Larry. And I'll just keep my mouth shut. I won't be singled out, but the jig is up. God has singled Jonah out, and the sailors have their scapegoat. And we all know what happens to the scapegoat. You know, it's time to go Leviticus 16 all over this guy. He's going to die. He's got the scapegoat. I'm sure Jonah's feeling the heat. He knows he's wrong, and now the sailors know he's wrong. And I've seen some of those sailors. I wouldn't want to face a crew of angry men who think they're about to die because of me. You know, if Jonah didn't fear God, I guarantee you, he feared these men. He feared these men. And fear and sin go hand in hand. Even as we commit a sin, we're fearful of exposure or detection. And when that sin is committed, we're fearful of the consequences. That's why God says, fear me and sin not. Because if we fear God, we won't sin. The two are juxtaposed. We cannot fear God sufficiently and still sin. And that's a sobering thought, because I sin. And that means that I don't fear God enough. Because if I feared God enough, the sin in my life is directly disproportionate to the fear of God in my life. And that's true of you. That's true of you. And you know, there's only one way we learn to fear God. There's only one way, and that's to know God. Because to know God is to fear God. To really know God, not just know about God. You know, Tom made so many interesting points today, but one of those was, you know, you can believe in God and still be an idolater. You can believe in the true God and still be an idolater. Well, you know something? You can know all about the true God and still not fear God. How can we know God? As Christians, how can we know God? Well, speak up. His Word. What else? Prayer. What else? You can have certain books. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes direction. It takes pace. That's one way to know God. There's another way to know God. That's to experience the wrath of God. Either way, you get to know God pretty well by either diligently seeking Him out through prayer, through a study of His Word, through godly teaching, through meditation on the Scriptures, through the application of what the Bible tells you to your life, or you can experience the wrath of God. Either one gets the job done. The question is, which path do you take? Jonah has taken the wrath path, and it's about to get more intensive. We look at verse 8, and it said, "Then they, the sailors, said unto us, to him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil has come upon us. What is thine occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people you are?" You know, nicknames can be so much fun. I bet all of us have had a nickname at one time or another. I know in college, my nickname was Buzz. That's a long story. I won't go into it. It comes from Jesus Christ Superstar. No, Art, the movie. But not the man. But, it can be a sign of endearment. It can be a sign of, acceptance. It can be fun. Jonah's particular nickname is he who for whose cause this evil has come upon us. It sounds Indian. You know, that sounds American Indian to me. I don't know if it's endearing or accepting, maybe life-threatening. Nicknames can be fun. And their questions are very pointed. They have four questions. What do you do? What's your mission? Where do you come from? What is your country? Who are your people? Remember, they've already figured out whose fault it is. Now they need to know why a God would be mad at Jonah. Because if they can figure out why the God is mad at Jonah and where he comes from, then they can figure out what they have to do to make that God happy. It's a process of elimination. It's like 20 questions in Russian roulette, all of them in one game. You know? But the winner gets to live. So they ask him these four questions. What do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country and who are your people? And remember, that all coincides with their view of God. A God could be angry with you because of your mission, because of what you do, and could be punishing you and everyone around you for your mission. Prometheus bound. Why was Prometheus bound, you literature students? Anybody. Prometheus was bound because gave fire to mankind. Thank you, James. He gave fire to mankind, so the gods were mad, so they bound him. So anytime you light a match, thank Prometheus. Your country could be at war with another country, and the gods of that country could be fighting the gods of your country and trying to destroy your fellow countryman. Your family, your tribe, your people could have stepped over the line and insulted a god, and that god or gods may be coming after you. So it was important for them to know, hey, where are you from and what are you doing? Because that way, process of elimination, we can bring this down to its common denominator. You know, that so often parallels the lifestyle of professing Christians. They'll live any way they want. They'll do whatever they want, however they want. And then when things start going badly in their life, they think, okay, what have I done to make God mad, and what can I do to make him happy? You know, the problem is, as Proverbs tells us, the only thing that makes God happy is a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And I know many people who fall back on that 1 John 1:9 verse about confessing our sins and, hey, they're forgiven and now I move on. Here's the problem. Those same people are most likely to repeat that same sin. And repetitive sin, you want to know if you're dealing with sin in your life, you want to know if you really have God's forgiveness when you pray for sin, for forgiveness? Repetitive sin is one of the truest indications that you lack both a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Because a broken heart and a contrite spirit says, not only am I sorry for this, I'm not doing it again. Now, that doesn't mean it will never occur again, but if there is a continued pattern of that sin in your life, you've never addressed that sin with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Jonah certainly hasn't addressed anything with a contrite heart and a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And here's the real tragedy. You know, the sailors are desperately trying to figure out the right thing to do. They just want to do the right thing. They want to identify the right man, it's Jonah. They want to identify the right God, and they want to do the right thing to make that God happy. Jonah knows all those things and keeps his mouth shut. You know, our world is in the same boat. Our world is bereft of the knowledge of who the right God is, or how to approach that God, or what it takes to approach that God. As Christians, we're not to sit back and be detached observers just acknowledging the destruction around us. We're supposed to speak up and say, there is a right God, and it's this God. And there is one way to approach him, and it's this way. Too often we have too many Christians who are detached, disinterested observers of the destruction in the world around them, just as Jonah was detached from the destruction all around him. We say, well, how could he do that? How could we do that? How could I do that? How could you do that? Verse 9, Jonah answers. He says, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. You know, Jonah didn't answer the captain when he told him to get up. He didn't speak up during that whole casting lots competition for fear. Now he's in no choice. He has no choice. He's in a corner. And you notice this is a corner of Jonah's own creation. I mean, God's sovereign. But this is a corner that Jonah has painted himself into. His disobedience, his sin, and his silence have painted him into a corner. Sin always leads us into a corner and dumps us there. Sin always leads us into a dead end and deserts us at that point. Think about every sin you've ever committed, wherever it has taken you, it takes you as far as it can and then dumps you there. Then dumps you there. You know, Hebrews 13:5, the writer quotes the words of Christ that says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Christ says, you got me all the way. Sin takes us wherever it's going and dumps us. The pleasure and fulfillment, the promises of sin vanish. We're left helpless. We're left alone. And worst of all, we're left without an answer. And that's where Jonah is. he's in a corner without an answer. He has to respond, and he picks one question to answer. And I submit to you, he picked this question because he thought it was going to get him off the hook. Or at least he thought, I can answer one question. Which one of these is the easiest to answer? I don't want to tell him where I am, you know, why I'm here. You know, I'd rather not take the hard ones. So he says, I'm a Hebrew. I'll just go right to my people. I'm a Hebrew. He answers one question. The problem is, in God's divine providence, that answers everything, doesn't it? I'm a Hebrew. I'm one of God's chosen people. I'm one of the priesthood. I worship the true God. I'm a monotheist. Haven't you heard the stories? Remember back then it was largely an oral culture, an oral tradition, stories about other nations. And, you know, they weren't having to wonder what happened in, you know, Brazil and Nigeria at this time in the history of mankind. It was kind of a small band of nations that existed still in Jonah's time. And so you knew the oral traditions of other nations and other peoples. And I guarantee you, at least some of these sailors had heard the stories about what God had done for Israel. They had heard the stories about the Red Sea. They had heard the stories about God's intervention and great armies falling. Jonah said, that's who I am. I'm a Hebrew. You know, have you ever hesitated? And this is true in my life sometimes. You ever hesitated to identify your people, the family of God? When somebody says, you know, why do you go to church? I see you going to church. Every time I turn around, you're going to church. I know you read your Bible. Why do you do that? I know you don't do fill in the blank and name some of the lifestyles of the world. How many times have you ever said, well, you know, that's just the way I was raised? Or, well, I just feel that's wrong for me. I just make my choices. Or, well, you know, that's just what I believe. When the real answer is, because of my people. I'm of the family of God. And, you know, I sometimes think we hesitate to give that answer because it opens up a lot more questions. Well, what does that mean to be part of God's family? What does that mean to worship the one true God? You know, we should never hesitate to identify our family when the world asks, because that's God's door opening for a little exposure to the truth. We don't go to church because that's the way we were raised. Or if we do, that's the wrong reason to go to church. We don't read our Bibles because our parents taught us to. Or I've been doing it all my life. We don't abstain from some of the practices of the world because they're just not right for me. We do all those things and more because it pleases God. Because God has given us directives. And our lives are to be focused on those directives. It's to be focused in worshiping, serving, and pleasing the true God. That's the answer. We're the family of God. You know, Jonah's trying to fade the heat, but that answer kind of is like the domino. If you hit one domino and they're all lined up, that just starts a whole chain reaction of events. We pick up in verse 10. Then the men were really afraid. They said unto him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. So obviously, Jonah fleshed it out a little bit between verses 9 and 10. Kind of told him that he had, fled from the presence of the Lord. If you read the actual language in the Hebrew, the focus isn't, why have you done this? It's more like, are you nuts? Are you crazy? You serve the God that made the sea and the land, and yet you're running away from him. You're disobeying him. And we're out here in the middle of the sea. Are you insane? That is a reasonable question. I ask that question all the time. You're like, nuts. But never in a life-threatening situation. And never if someone's holding a gun on me. But they said, are you crazy? Are you crazy? You know, when you think about it, sin is insanity. Anytime you or I sin against God, knowing what we know about who God is and what he can do, it is insanity to sin. Anytime we look to sin, we should ask ourselves that same question. Am I crazy? Am I nuts? Knowing who God is, knowing what God expects, knowing the sovereignty of God, is this someone, is this a God that I really want to disobey? The answer is always no. The answer is always no. They say, are you crazy? And verse 11, we get the $24,000 question. It has nothing to do with state capitals or the periodic table. This isn't Jeopardy. They're on board a ship. Then they said unto him, What shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. That's the question, isn't it? They said, Okay, we know who you are. We know it's your fault. We know what you've done. We know who your God is. Now, what's it going to take? Who's going to pay the price for your sin? Who's going to pay the price to appease this God, to calm this sea, to save our lives? See, they knew the cause. It was Jonah. They knew the effect. It was the storm. Now they wanted the cure. And where did they look? Jonah. Personal accountability attaches to every sin. As much as sin likes to tell us that there are no consequences, personal accountability attaches to every sin. There are consequences. And there are always personal consequences. We saw last week as we looked at David's sin with Bathsheba, just quickly, there are certainly far-reaching consequences that may impact a lot of people around us. But first and foremost, there are consequences that we bear in our own lives. And these sailors look right at Jonah and say, Okay, what do we have to do to you to make this right? It's your sin. How are you going to fix it? And by the way, we're going to help you. We're going to help you. You know, the Bible tells us that there is a time when mankind will stand before God. When all the unrepentant will stand before God. And that question will be asked. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? You've rejected the way of salvation. You've lived your life. Now, what are you going to do to appease an angry God? And there will be no answer. Jonah has no answer at this point. Jonah can identify who he was and what his sin was, but he can't justify his sin. And there will come a day when all of mankind, all the unsaved, will stand before the great white throne of judgment, and they will be asked that same question. Jonah's a picture of that. Jonah is a picture of unrepentant man before his judge, without justification, without an answer. You know, but for the atoning grace of Jesus Christ, that's you and me. That's you and me. You know, thankfully, we'll never be asked that question because we've already been given the answer. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Christ died for us. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:10 said, Christ died for us. Christ died for us that we might live. We have an answer to give. Jonah is a picture of unrepentant man standing before a judge with no response. Now, to this point in our story, what conduct, what response of Jonah haven't we seen? What are some good things Jonah could have done that we haven't seen him do? He could have what? He could have obeyed. That's good, because I didn't have another answer that started with an O, and I'd already started to draw it. What else could he have done? He could have confessed. What else? Repented. And he could have prayed. You know, there are all sorts of good things Jonah could have done through these 11 verses, and he's done none of them. He could have exercised humility. He could have confessed. He could have said, I failed. I've been disobedient. Could have repented. Said, you do whatever you need to do. This sin is on my head. You judge me. He did none of these things. He did none of these things. He is still clinging to the hope that there's a way out. He's still clinging to the hope that he still might escape. And worst of all, he's still clinging defiantly to his own sin. Isn't that amazing? And yet, how often do we do the same thing? Cling defiantly to our own sin. We enjoy it too much. It gives us too much control. It gives us too much pleasure. We cling to our sin. That's what Jonah's doing here. He could have done all these things. He did none of these things. You know, if somebody looked over to the side of the boat, they might have noticed that big fish that's been following them for about a mile. And can't you imagine that as Jonah stands there looking at that crew, that question of, what are we going to do to you to make this right, just hangs in the air. You know, our sin will be confronted. The Bible makes no pretense. Our sin will be confronted by us, or it'll be confronted by God, by us in confession, in repentance, or by God in confrontation and anger. But our sin will be confronted. When we look at Jonah, we see the prototype of every man, every unrepentant man, standing before God without an answer. You know, in Numbers 32:23, Moses is talking to the nation of Israel. They're on one side of the Jordan. They're going to cross over. And Moses is rehearsing the goodness of God, and he's rehearsing what's happened to this point and what the plans are. Specifically, he's talking to the tribes of Gad and Reuben, because if you remember, they wanted to stay on one side of Jordan, take their land over here and let everybody else go over. And they said, if you'll cut us a break, we'll come over and fight with them. Moses wasn't real happy about that, but he talked to God. God said, it's okay. So Moses is addressing specifically Gad and Reuben. But he looks at them and says, okay, you've got to remember what your promise is. Because he says, if you don't do this, you will have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Those are some of the most haunting words I ever read in the Bible. I always stop when I read that. Be sure your sin will find you out. Your sin will always find you out. It will always be detected. It will always be exposed. It will always leave you deserted in a corner without an answer. You may be able to identify your sin. You may be able to explain your sin, but you will never be able to justify your sin. This week, confront the sin in your own life. Believe me, it's much better, it's much easier, it's much less painful to confront your own sin than to wait till God confronts it. It's much easier to repent and confess before God drags you to that point. Confess your sin. God's faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Humble yourself. It's tough, but humble yourself before the Lord. He'll lift you up. Admit to your failure. God is faithful. God is faithful to forgive it. Next week, Jonah hits rock bottom, and it has nothing to do with a fish. Let's close. Lord God, our sin will find us out. You make no pretense about that. May we seek you out. May we pour out our hearts of true confession and repentance before you, Lord. May we never cling so defiantly to our sin that you have to take steps to just bring us harshly down onto our knees. May we go to our knees willingly. Lord, may we admit our failure before you, our disobedience. Lord, may we never have to wait for our sin to find us out. May we come and pour before you. And Lord, may we truly repent. May we not just regret our sin. May we not just apologize for our sin. But Lord, may we truly repent of that sin. May we abandon that sin. May we abandon that practice in our lives. Lord, give us broken hearts. Give us contrite spirits that we may please you. May we never deny our people. May we never deny our God. But Lord, may we always stand ready to give an answer to any man who asks. And we pray this in your name. Amen.